In 1815, Lord Byron wrote a little poem, which is one of the most famous poems ever written, and it's entitled The Destruction of Sennacherib. How many of you know The Destruction of Sennacherib? You know this, even if you don't know the title. Here's what it says. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. And the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostrils all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride. And the foam of his gasping lay white on the surf, and cold as the spray of the rock-beating surf. And there laid the rider, distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpets unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal. And the knight of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. That's a good poem. Now, Lord Byron wrote that poem about the Assyrian assault on Jerusalem in the year 701. And the Bible tells us that God rebuffed the Assyrian assault and Assyria was defeated. And Lord Byron wrote that poem about the defeat of the Assyrians in 701. Nahum prophesies the destruction of the Assyrians, whose capital was Nineveh. And we know from history that Nineveh was destroyed utterly in the year 612. So while Lord Byron's poem references an event that was almost 90 years earlier than the ultimate final destruction of Nineveh, I thought it was a fitting description of the fall of Nineveh, especially again the last stanza. The widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal. And the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. God's glance melts the Gentile Assyrians. And we saw last Wednesday night that Nahum 2 actually uses that image, that the palace of Nineveh, the royal palace, melted. Nahum, the little book, has three chapters, and it is about the awesome judgment of God brought against Assyria, and particularly Nineveh. Now, I want us to consider the final chapter, and we'll conclude Nahum tonight, and I want to tell you that this is not a pleasant chapter. This is a disturbing chapter. It's an unsettling chapter. It is, in certain ways, a grotesque chapter. I'm not calling the Bible gross. I'm just saying it's a chapter of great judgment that paints violent pictures of what God is going to do to Assyria. But remember that Assyria had greatly oppressed the people of God. And this chapter is a chilling reminder of what God will ultimately do against nations and peoples who afflict the orphan and the widow and the poor, the powerful people of the earth who have the poor people of the earth under their heel. This is a picture of God's judgment. The first point I want to make is this: God brings judgment against workers of evil. If you were to try to sum up the book of Nahum in one phrase, that might be it, that God brings judgment against wickedness. Assyria was a wicked empire. And God is saying to the prophet Nahum, I've had enough. So listen to this. This is amazing. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. So, what type of people are the Assyrians? They are a violent, ruthless people. In fact, let me share with you some statements from Assyrian records that have survived from the time. Let me just give you a picture of how violent these people were. Assyrian armies inflicted these horrors on conquered armies. And I want to make sure you get something. Nahum 3, like we mentioned last week about Nahum 2, is filled with irony. These disturbing images that God pronounces against the Assyrians, these are the things that the Assyrians were doing to others. So what God is saying through Nahum is the wickedness you have wrought on others is about to come back on your head. All the blood you've shed is about to be your blood. And so listen to this. The inscriptions of Ashurnasirpal give the most frightful reports. Here's a quote from Ashurnasirpal's descriptions. Quote, this is an Assyrian warlord leader. I captured many soldiers alive. The rest of them I burned. I carried off valuable tribute from them. I built a pile of live men and human heads before the gate. I erected on stakes 700 soldiers before their gate. I razed, destroyed, and turned into ruin hills the city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. When Sennacherib conquered Babylon, he related, quote, I left no one. I filled the city squares with their corpses. Relief sculptures depict Assyrian soldiers bringing the heads of their enemies for secretaries to record after battle. In a treaty in Aramaic, the suzerain threatens to, quote, pile corpse upon corpse in the vassal's town should he prove unfaithful. So I just want to say this. Yes, Nahum chapter 3 is a dark and violent chapter, but let me be honest. When the judgment of God falls against people who pile up corpses, who burn little boys and girls, who bring human heads for record keeping, it is not going to be pleasant. It's going to be dark and violent. And what the Lord is saying is enough. He then turns in verse 4 to some really jarring and upsetting images of Assyria as a prostitute. And as we read these, I just want you to think about this. God is saying that Assyria has acted like a prostitute. And what that means is Assyria has actively sought to bring shame upon others. Assyria has acted immorally and has acted lasciviously and has acted wickedly. Listen to verse 4. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, meaning the reason I'm going to do this to you is because you've acted like a crazed prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings. You see that? He's making Assyria, it's a metaphor. He's saying Assyria is like a prostitute who has been seducing nations in order to destroy them. And peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you. Which you might remember from last week, the prophet said at the end of chapter 2. God, through the prophet, said, I am against you. He repeats that. I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and will make nations look at your nakedness, and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Let me explain what's happening here. And again, almost all of Nahum chapter 3 is irony. It's ironic. One of the dehumanizing things that the Assyrians did to conquered people was to march them naked through the streets. Do you get what I'm saying? This is how they treated people. When he says you're like a prostitute and I will basically expose you to people, tear your clothes off, throw filth at you, what he's saying is your wickedness will come back on you. It's going to come back on your head. There are countless images in Assyrian art, description in Assyrian records of the Assyrians shaming criminals and others, oftentimes before execution. The Assyrians had a habit before they executed someone by beheading or fire of stripping them naked and humiliating them. And so the Lord is saying, look, I'm going to do that to you. I mean, you don't just get to treat people in such shameful ways and not receive the judgment of God. Verse 7 is interesting. All who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. You want to hear something fascinating? Last week, I pointed out to you that Nineveh was so utterly destroyed in the year 612. And by the way, who destroyed the Ninevites? It was a military coalition. It was a group of armies who came together and said enough. And they absolutely decimated Nineveh. In fact, remember, Nineveh has not yet been completely excavated. It was lost for hundreds of years. And in fact, about 200 years after Nineveh was destroyed, there was a Greek soldier named Xenophon. He said that he was passing by the site of Nineveh, what we now know as Nineveh, and he asked someone what was there, and someone said the only name he heard was Mespila, which people think was a suburb of Nineveh. So get this. If you take a major city that was the most powerful city in the world, and you utterly destroy it to the fact that 200 years afterwards, the only thing anyone remembers is the name of one of its suburbs, a little outlying crop of houses, that is absolute devastation. And so, at the conclusion of verse 7, the Lord says, who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Again, irony. The Assyrians had a curse that they would say over the dead, their dead enemies. And the curse was that the dead would have no one to grieve over them or pour out libations. It used to be in the ancient world when someone would die, many cultures had a custom of pouring out a drink. You've seen that even in our own culture at times. So someone will pour something out in memory of someone. Well, the Assyrians would say, we're going to so utterly destroy you that no one will grieve for you. And the Lord's saying, who's going to grieve for you? No one. There will be no one at your funeral. The second point is this, that God, number two, brings judgment against the haughty and the arrogant. In verses 8 through 13, we see a kind of sneering, mocking call for Nineveh to protect itself if it in fact is so strong and mighty. But it's sarcasm. Listen to this. Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her? So what the Lord's saying here is, think about what happened to another great city. Think about Thebes in Egypt. Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Meaning they were protected by great waters. Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Meaning, think about Thebes, an unbelievably powerful place. Egypt too, and that without limit, Put and the Libyans were her helpers, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity, her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. Nineveh, think about this. There's never been a city that was so great that it could escape the judgment of God. There's never been a country that was so powerful that it could keep away the judgment of God. Can I go there for just a moment? Do you think that might not be a good verse for us as Americans to recall? The idea that, well, we're America and we'll always be here. I don't think any of you are so foolish as to think that. That's exactly what the Romans said. But they're not there now. And neither is Nineveh. And neither is Thebes. Not in its ancient power. I mean, every nation, every people, every individual must remember that God writes the story of history and that we don't get to do whatever we want with impunity forever. Every great empire of the past has fallen. And we've seen some of it in our own lifetimes. The fall of the Soviet Union is interesting to think about. We saw that. Think about the fall of the Soviet Union in the late 80s and early 90s. It's gone. Think about, I was thinking today while reading this, of the number of dictators who have seen their demise in the recent past. Bin Laden, right? Saddam Hussein. I was thinking about Slobodan Milosevic. Wasn't he executed? Milosevic was executed. Yugoslavia, wasn't he? I remember he was put on trial. But regardless, think of all these people. Remember they found Saddam Hussein in a hole in the ground? Pulled him out and then they hung him? Bin Laden is shot to death in one of his compounds by American soldiers, his body dumped at sea. I mean, history is filled with the bodies of powerful people who thought they were untouchable. No one is untouchable, including who? Me and you. So, he says this, "You also, Nineveh, will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater." I love that. They can pride themselves on the size of their ramparts and walls and towers and weaponry. You can stockpile all the weapons you want and have countless ammunition. But if God moves against you, it will collapse. It just becomes fig trees. It's like nothing before an awesome God. "Behold, your troops..." Sorry, ladies, this is hard on modern ears. "Behold, your troops are women in your midst," which in the ancient world, you know, there were not women in the military, not like we understand. I mean, these would have been brawny men, you know, so that's a statement of saying, hey, you got your army's weak. That would have been a derisive thing in the ancient world. Do you send women out to fight to take up their swords and spears? He's like, your armies are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. You could say, we built windows and put bars in them. Nothing can get through. God can get through. God can get through. You are not so secure that God cannot reach you if he needs to. Right? Is there a personal application to this? On a personal level, should I remember this and you remember this? Do we sometimes start feeling a little too confident? Yeah, this is a humbling chapter. The third point is this. The greatest efforts and skills and minds of man are unable to stem the tide of God's judgment once it falls. Here we see the kind of sarcastic mocking. Protect yourself. Listen to this. "Draw water for the siege." You've got to read this as him sneering at them. Hey, you better go get water for the siege. He knows it doesn't matter. Remember in chapter 2, he said, your waters, Nineveh's like waters that flee away. And everyone says, stop, stop. God can just suck up all the water. It can be gone. "Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold." You better start building your walls, because I'm coming. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of heaven. What is he talking about there? If a place increased its merchants, that means it increased its what? You're rich. You're powerful. You got a booming economy. You got walls that no man can scale. You've got weapons. You got bars. You got a good water supply. And I'm about to destroy every bit of it like it's nothing. Your princes, you increase your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. What's he striking out there? The government, the powerful, the wealthy. You take such pride in your princes, Nineveh. You look to your strong people. They're the people who are supposed to protect you. Civilization is built on people feeling safe, isn't it? Who wants to feel safe? I do. You do. We like to think that someone out there is keeping us safe. And God's saying, they're like grasshoppers to me. Your soldiers, your princes, your kings. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in the day of cold. He hits their economy, your merchants. He hits their government, your princes. He hits their educational system and their intelligentsia, your scribes. Your smart people can't save you. Everyone likes to think that in the hospital or in the courts or wherever there are really smart people who know what they're doing. He's saying, these guys, they're nothing compared to me. He says, they're like locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Have you ever noticed that? When real trouble comes, the powerful people are missing. You ever notice that? Where are they? Everyone's an expert, except for when they have to put their neck on the block to be the expert. History is full of the powerful running away and leaving the weak to fend for themselves. Continues, no one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Man, I love this. Can I just be honest for a second? I just love when the Lord goes full Clint Eastwood on people. I mean, this is a chilling, tough, testosterone-full chapter of I'm about to come and just tear it all to the ground. I have had enough, is what the Lord is saying. Your shepherds are asleep. The people who are shepherds, they're people who watch over you. All right? Your shepherds are asleep. O king of Assyria, your nobles slumber. You look around and they're all asleep. It's a scary thing when you realize you're the only one in the room and the Lord has come. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. That was a sign of derision. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? So, God pours an ocean of judgment out upon Assyria. And what does the rest of the world do when they see it? Someone starts the slow clap. Judah's over there. You know the slow clap in movies? And everyone else starts going. They're like, yeah, eventually, the chickens all come home to roost. We were reminded of that within the last few days. How many of you saw the news of the 90-something-year-old Nazi who was captured in New York? Is it New York? Yeah. Did y'all see that? They caught a Nazi guard, I believe he was, in New York, and they're sending him to be tried, aren't they? 90-something years old. You know what? You can run, but you cannot hide from the long arm of justice. And I want to conclude by saying this. We should never speak of the justice of God without proclaiming the mercy of God in Jesus. We thank God that this same God who punishes evildoers is the same God who sends his Son to die on the cross, so that whosoever believeth in him can be saved. We need to know that there's mercy. You know why? Because I'm Assyria. You're Assyria. You may say, I'm not that bad. Read the Sermon on the Mount and tell me that all of us don't have something to beg mercy for. Sure we do. We need to know that God is capable of wrath like this. But we need to know that the God who is capable of wrath like this is capable of love like that. It's the same God. And that's why Jesus comes and says, come to me. You better come to me. Run to me. I will forgive you. This wrath and judgment is real, but you do not have to be under it. You could be covered in the blood of Jesus, amen, and be saved. And I think, again, that the good news is so good because the bad news is so very, very terrifying. That our God has perfect justice and also perfect, perfect love.